Well, if you have a Bible, you can open to Book of Galatians, chapter 1 tonight. And boy, do we take our Bibles for granted. Just watching that video and seeing the wonder really in the eyes of these people as they are unwrapping the Bible and holding it. Even ones that are maybe not even believers who get the sense that they are holding authority and power in their hands. Sometimes I look at my Bible and I go, I like everything about this Bible, but I wish it wasn't red letter, you know. I wish I had center column reference with this Bible, right? And yet, here are these people around the world who are coming to know Christ in cutting-edge missionary situations, and they don't have Bibles. And think about how spoiled I am with my finicky Bible desires and just the fact that I've got, like, I think Katie and I counted, we had like over 50 English Bibles in our possession between our house and my office. So praise God for his word, that we have it in our hands, and we got to get it to the world. And included in the group that we need to get the Bible to are Latter-day Saints. And so tonight we, in our Confronting Cults and Counterfeit series, turn our attention to Mormons. We've talked about Jehovah's Witnesses, and now we talk about the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. There are 17 million Mormons in the world today. 17 million. There are nearly 7 million here in the U.S. For some of you, when you think of Mormons, you think of the stereotypes. You think of a missionary in a white shirt, on a bike, with a black tie, and a little name tag that says Elder So-and-so, and they're out proselytizing in your neighborhood. Or maybe you think of like a Netflix documentary that you watch that was like about scandal and all sorts of sordid tales regarding polygamy and the Jeffs family. Maybe you think of the Salt Lake Temple, or you just think of Utah in general. For others, before you think of a stereotype, you think of people. People that you have met in your past that are Mormons, people that are in your lives right now that are Mormons. You have neighbors that are Mormons, maybe co-workers that are Mormons, family members maybe even that are Mormons. The chances of you knowing a Mormon is about the same chance that you would meet a practicing Jew today, that you would meet someone who is avidly practicing Judaism. It's about the same chance that you would meet a Mormon. It's not so rare. Mormons, like Jehovah's Witnesses, are a group that we'll spend two sessions talking about because they're such a large group. They're so active in our area. I mean, the chances that you end up in a gospel conversation with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness are far greater than the chance that you would end up talking with a Scientologist or a Christian Scientist. You might go throughout your entire life and never meet a Scientologist and never meet a Christian Scientist, but it would be pretty strange, actually, for you to go through your whole life and never meet a Mormon. You probably have, or you probably will. Like all the cults and counterfeits that we are talking about in the series, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, preaches another gospel. Just like the Watchtower Organization, just like the false religions of Islam or Hinduism, Mormonism is a system of works righteousness. It is a form of religion in which one is seeking to be justified by the good works that they do before God. Here's what Paul says about another gospel in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The Galatians were a church that were being swayed by a different gospel. It was a gospel that was really no gospel at all. There was no good news in it. It said that if somebody wanted to be in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that they first needed to be circumcised and follow certain Jewish regulations. And so if a Gentile man were to come to Jesus before he can get saved, he's got to go have his flesh altered. He has to be circumcised. And in doing this, and believing this, and receiving this gospel, the Galatians were no longer trusting in Christ alone. It wasn't Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. It was Jesus plus the law keeping through circumcision that equals salvation. And so that is another gospel. And when Paul says that anyone, including himself, should preach another gospel, he says they should be accursed. What he's saying is, assuming they do not repent of preaching this false gospel, they should be cut off from God forever. That is what that word accursed means, anathema in the Greek. The Mormon gospel that we're talking about over the next couple of weeks is in that category. It's another gospel. It's a damnable teaching. It leads people astray, and it leads people away from the one true Jesus. But to talk about the unsound doctrine of the Mormon church that is worthy of condemnation, you have to back up and start with the man who started it all, and that is Joseph Smith. Mormonism is quite literally Joseph's story. It begins with him and it comes from him. Harold B. Lee, the 11th president of the Mormon church, said, "No man can accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. No man can accept this as his church unless he can accept Joseph Smith as God's mouthpiece and restorer of his work in these latter days." You want to come to Jesus, you got to come through Joseph. That is exactly what Harold B. Lee was saying, that it all revolves around this one figure of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was born in 1805 in Vermont. He was one of 11 kids. He moved to upstate New York when he was around 10 years old. His dad was a mystical guy. He would dig for lost treasure. He had divination rods, and he would go around with these rods, and the rods would tell him supposedly where the treasure was, and then he would dig in the ground. His dad tried to mint his own money, which got him in trouble with the local authorities. All of these things we're going to see in Joseph over the next couple of weeks. He did not fall far from his dad's tree. When Smith was a young teenager, he expressed interest in spiritual things. He started praying and asking God, "What church should I join?" And he started to ask God, "How do I be forgiven of my sins?" And while kneeling and asking this to God, there was a time in which he felt a dark power try to bind his tongue, and thick darkness manifested all around him. And so he called out for God, and he said a bright light fell upon him, and he saw two people. And one of them said, "This is my beloved son," pointing to the other person. "Hear him." And he felt delivered from the enemy. And during the vision, Joseph figuring out, this is the Father, this is Jesus that I'm dealing with here. He says to Jesus, "Which church should I join?" And Jesus says, "None of them. They're all corrupt." And Mormons call this the first vision account. This is the beginning of Jesus supposedly restoring authority to his church through his servant Joseph Smith. This is the beginning of the Lord setting Joseph apart as a prophet. It supposedly happened in 1820. Here's the thing about this first vision account, though. The very genesis of Mormonism. It's that there's not actually one first vision account. There are multiple first vision accounts. In 1831, when Smith first starts kind of relaying this, he says that he saw the Lord on that day in 1820. But then 4 years later, in 1835, he had changed his story and said that he saw a person in his vision. It's not until 1840 that the story evolves from seeing not one person, but seeing two persons. And Smith claimed that he just didn't recall that God the Father was there. That as he was telling the story, he told us about Jesus being there, and he just forgot God the Father also showed up in the first vision. Tony Brown illustrates how ridiculous this is in his book, Sharing the Gospel with a Mormon. This would be like, I see Sally over here. I'm going to use Sally. Sally is married to a British man, right? My friend Mark that I love. And let's say Sally goes over to visit Mark's family, and she comes home and she tells all of us. She says, "I have this amazing story for you. I met Prince William." We say, "That's Sally. It's unbelievable. What was he like? You know, it's another bald man I respect. What was he like?" He's part of the Bald Brotherhood. We love Prince William. And so she tells us this story for like 5 years. And then fast forward to like 2029, she suddenly starts going around telling everybody that she also met the king. And we're like, "Wait, you've been telling us this story for 5 years. You met the prince." Oh, I just forgot the king was there. You go, what do you mean you forgot the king of England was there? You don't forget the king was there. And if you don't forget the king was there, you definitely don't forget that God the Father was there with Jesus as well. So the whole thing starts on the shaky story from a shaky man. When it comes to so-called scripture, the Mormons believe there are four works. There is the King James Version of the Bible. There is what's called the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, the Doctrine and Covenants is a collection of supposedly divine revelations that Joseph Smith received from God. It can be added to by any of the prophet presidents, which I'll get to in a second, that come after Joseph. Anybody that succeeds him can add to it. So Mormons believe in progressive revelation, that God is still revealing himself. They also believe that he can unreveal himself because they have doctrines that they have taken away. There's the pearl of great price. This is another product of Joseph, various selections of his writings. And then, of course, there is the Book of Mormon. And when it comes to the Book of Mormon, there is no higher authority, including the King James Version of the Bible. There is no book of greater importance than the Book of Mormon. Here's the 13th president, Ezra Taft Benson. He said, "All scripture is not of equal value. Of the four great standard works of the church, the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, I would particularly urge you to read again and again the Book of Mormon and ponder and apply its teachings." In the Book of Mormon, Latter-day Saints claim to have another testament of Jesus Christ. You have Old Testament, you have New Testament, and you have the Third Testament. And the Third Testament is the Book of Mormon. But it's the one that matters most. Now, Joseph Smith claimed that an angel named Moroni, now we're really getting into kind of the thick of the Mormon narrative, so buckle up. It gets pretty wild. I had a church member in my office today, and he wasn't going to be able to be here tonight, and so I was relaying all this to him, and we both started laughing while talking about it, and I don't mean to make fun of what somebody else believes, but some of it sounds so ridiculous that we just started laughing, like kind of nonsensically together in my office. And I said to him, I hope I can make it through this tonight and not laugh in front of everyone. Because again, I don't mean to mock it, and it's sad. Like, these are things people are deceived into actually believing, but when you hear it all together, it is quite ridiculous. And so be prepared. Smith claims an angel named Moroni, who was the son of Mormon and the final Nephite prophet, we'll get to the Nephites in a moment, showed up at his bedside and told him about the Book of Mormon, that it was inscribed on golden plates and they were buried in a hillside in upstate New York, and he was to go and unearth them. And so he went and he dug them up, and thus you have the Book of Mormon. Now, this novel testament from God was written in a language called Reformed Egyptian. And if you're going, well, pastor, that doesn't sound like a real thing. It's because it's not. Reformed Egyptian does not exist in any other context. It does not exist in any other writing except in the world of Mormonism and in the Book of Mormon. That's the only place it exists. But Smith was able to understand this Reformed Egyptian. You say, well, how could he understand a language that nobody has ever known? And maybe tonight, as we have our Bible translating friend Melody here, she'd be interested to hear that all it took was a pair of glasses. That he got out these glasses that I guess came along with the Book of Mormon and had two clear stones in them, and he would look through the stones to see the true meaning in the Reformed Egyptian. And he also had a seer stone in a bag. He would use that seer stone in treasure hunts that he would take people on. Joseph Smith Jr. took people on treasure hunts until they would figure out he didn't actually know where any treasure was. He would use the seer stone to figure out where the gold and the silver was. His dad used divination rods. He used a seer stone in a bag. The seer stone also helped him to translate the Book of Mormon. Once he got done with the translation work, he gave the plates back to the angel Moroni, and that's why he couldn't show them to anybody. Now, I mentioned earlier that Moroni was the son of Mormon. Mormon is allegedly an ancient prophet who compiled the writings and the sayings of a people who lived here in the Americas around 600 BC. So that's how old these plates are, until 422 AD. Mormon gave his writings to his son Moroni, who added some things and buried the plates until Joseph found them in 1823. What the plates reveal amazingly, is an entire alternate history for our continent. You think you knew where indigenous peoples came from here in North America? Think again. What the Book of Mormon teaches is that there was a group of Israelites that traveled from Jerusalem over to the Americas in 600 BC. Once they got here, they started to fight amongst themselves, and they split into two groups, the Lamanites and the Nephites. And they warred against each other for a long time. Jesus died on the cross over in Jerusalem, rose again, and then he traveled over to the Americas before he ascended into heaven. And he interacted with these people. And they said, boy, Jesus is nice. Let's stop fighting each other. And so they stopped fighting each other after their interaction with the resurrected Jesus, but only for a little while. After Jesus ascends to heaven and he goes away, they get back at the fighting. And finally, the Lamanites commit genocide and they wipe the Nephites off the face of the earth. And they're gone. And these Lamanite victors is where Native Americans, indigenous people in this land came from, according to the Mormons. Just telling you what's in the book. It's worth noting that archaeological research has done nothing but undermine the claims of the Book of Mormon with this alternate history. The Smithsonian has publicly stated that their archaeologists find no direct connection between the Book of Mormon and what has actually been unearthed from the ground here in the Americas. Walter Martin talks about how the Nephites and the Lamanites, they're not spun to you by the Book of Mormon as these small little tribes. We're talking about pervasive, warring megacultures in the ancient world. And so there should be clear traces of their existence. The same way we can see the traces of the existence of the Babylonians and the Assyrians in the ancient Near East, we ought to be able to see that these Nephites and these Lamanites existed. But Martin says, the Book of Mormon indicates the tremendous spread of the cultures of these races. There are numerous cities cataloged in the Book of Mormon, evidence that these were indeed mighty civilizations, which should, by all the laws of archaeological research into the culture of antiquity, have left vast amounts of finds to be evaluated. Meaning we should be able to dig, and we ought to be able to find clear evidence that the Nephites and the Lamanites existed. But those finds simply are not there. One of the bigger pieces of evidence working against Smith's testimony is the facial structure of people who are indigenous to the Americas, as opposed to the facial structure of people who are indigenous to ancient Israel. Archaeological evidence shows that the facial bone structure of indigenous people who were native to the Americas, it's not at all like the facial bone structure of those who came from Israel. Furthermore, delving into the realm of anthropology and genetics, there is the DNA issue. Walter Martin again says, if the Lamanites, as the Book of Mormon claims, were the descendants of Nephi, who was a Jew of the Mediterranean Caucasoid type, then their descendants, Native Americans, would by necessity have the same blood factor genotypically, and phenotypic or apparent characteristics would be the same. But this is not at all the case. Bentley Glass, who is a legendary geneticist from Johns Hopkins University, said that when it comes to the Book of Mormon, its narrative was, quote, out of harmony with the findings of geneticists and anthropologists today. The Book of Mormon also should be questioned because of how many times it's been corrected. Since its original publication in 1830, it has received over 4,000 corrections. It is really hard to understand how something that is called the Word of God can need so much fixing from its original state. Now, what is the doctrine that it teaches? We understand the story that it teaches, but what is the doctrine that it teaches? What do Mormons believe? Well, the farther we have pressed into the 21st century, the more efforts we have seen made to make Mormonism just another denomination of Christianity, right? Millions of dollars have been spent to rebrand the official organization as the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. That's the name they want to be known by. But no matter how much money you spend, the differences between Mormonism and biblical, historical, confessional, Orthodox Christianity are vast, and they are stark. They're not hard to find. As I get into the Mormon system of belief, it's going to take you a matter of seconds to start going, that doesn't sound right. So first of all, and I'm telling you, it's going to be seconds, at its core, Mormonism does not teach that there is only one God. It is not a monotheistic religion. It is a polytheistic religion. They believe in multiple gods. In fact, they believe in an infinite amount of countless gods. Mormons believe that there are an untold amount of planets scattered throughout the existence of the cosmos, and that each one of these planets has their own god. And each of these gods used to be human beings like you and me. Long ago, on one of these planets, there was a god and his goddess wife who conceived a spirit child named Elohim. He was later born to human parents who gave him a physical body. He was a man, but he became a god, Elohim did, by being a good Mormon on whatever planet he lived on, just like his father before him. And Mormons believe that Elohim is now the exalted heavenly father of this world, and he lives on a planet near a star called Kolob. This is all real. On this planet, the God of Mormonism, Elohim, and all his goddess wives are having endless celestial relations, if you will, producing billions of spirit children. They were so fertile that to decide the destiny of all these spirit children, the head of the Mormon gods called a council. Elohim's two oldest sons were there, Lucifer and Jesus. And the conversation at the council was, what are we going to do with all these spirit children of Elohim? What becomes of them? And so, what they decide to do is to send them to a place called Earth. And here, spirit children of Elohim would take on human bodies and learn good from evil. At this council, Lucifer, he stands up and he says, I want to be the savior of this new world. And in order to gain glory for myself, I will force everyone into becoming gods. And Jesus stood up and he said, well, I don't like that. And I don't think that anybody should be forced. And humans should have free will like the humans on the other planets do. And so there was a vote in the council and the Mormon Jesus won the election. He is now destined to be the savior of the earth. Lucifer, his brother, is hot about this. So he convinces a third of the spirit children of Elohim to rebel with him. And so they are sent to earth, punished, and they will live here without bodies of flesh and bone. And so this is where the devil and his minions come from. They are spirit children who rebelled with Lucifer against Jesus and Elohim. Some of the spirit children refuse to take a side in the battle between Lucifer and Jesus. The official doctrine of the Mormon Church was that those spirit children were cursed with black skin and sent to earth. It's not until 1978 that black Mormons are allowed to participate in temple ordinances. If you don't participate in temple ordinances, you don't go to the highest level of Mormon heaven. Meaning, until 1978, it was not possible for someone who had black or brown skin to go to the highest Mormon heaven. It wasn't even until 2013 that the church wrote a letter disavowing itself from its racist past. And they took beliefs like this one, along with doctrines like the one that said, black people who are righteous enough, they will be white when they resurrect. And they wrote these off as folk beliefs. But these folk beliefs were very much the official teaching of the authoritative Mormon leaders for over a century. You say, what about the spirits who they didn't remain neutral, and they didn't go with Lucifer? They fought most valiantly against Lucifer, and they sided with Jesus. Well, these are the spirit children who are born into Mormon families on the earth. And these people are described by the Book of Mormon as being, quote, white and delightsome. Early Mormon prophets taught that Elohim, Heavenly Father, the God of this world, and one of his goddess wives started the population of humanity by coming to earth as Adam and Eve and beginning the human race. Mormons now deny this doctrine. They no longer say that God came to earth as Adam. Now they say Elohim is simply a resurrected and glorified man. But the teachings of the earliest and most important prophets, Joseph Smith and his disciple, the second president of the Mormon Church, Brigham Young, undeniably taught the idea of Adam God, that Elohim came here as a man. Here's Joseph Smith and one of his most favorite, famous sermons. It was the King Follett sermon. It was actually a funeral sermon. He said, "I want you all to know God, to be familiar with him. What sort of a being was God in the beginning? First, God himself, who sits enthroned in yonder heavens, is a man like unto one of yourselves. If you were to see him today, you would see him in all the person, image, and very form as a man." Now, we understand God to be spirit, but Mormons teach that God is a man. "I'm going to tell you how God came to be God," Joseph said. "We have imagined that God was God from all eternity. These are incomprehensible ideas to some, but they are the simple and first principles of the gospel, to know for a certainty the character of God, that we may converse with him as one man with another, and that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did." Brigham Young said, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." Here is some writing from their own literature. "When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He is our father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. From the time for the birth of Jesus came 2,000 years ago, Mormons believe Elohim traveled to earth once more. This time he left Kolob to have physical relations with the Virgin Mary, so that Jesus could be conceived. The idea that God came down to earth to have physical sex with Mary to produce Jesus is both blasphemous and disgusting. Walter Martin says this is much more in line with Greek mythology than anything in the Bible. He says, "We see then the Mormon teaching concerning our Lord's birth is a revolting distortion of the biblical revelation, and one that is in keeping with the Mormon dogma of a flesh and bone God. In Mormon thinking, as reflected in the authoritative declarations of one of their prophets, our Savior was produced not by a direct act of the Holy Spirit, but by actual sexual relations between an immortal or resurrected and glorified Father and Mary. A blasphemous view which takes its place beside the infamous mythology of Greece, wherein the gods fathered human sons through physical union with certain chosen women." After Jesus grew into manhood, Mormons teach that he took three wives. He got married to Mary and to Martha, the two sisters, and he married Mary Magdalene. And through these wives, Jesus fathered a bunch of kids. And then he was crucified and he was resurrected. And this is when he went and appeared to the Lamanites and the Nephites in the Americas after his resurrection, establishing his church on the western side of the world, just as he did in the east. Now, if you wonder, what in the world? How do they believe this? Why do they receive this and accept this? Why did anybody ever follow this guy? And we're going to talk about this a lot more next week, but I'll lay some groundwork now. And really, this is the heart of Mormonism. Mormons believe that the gospel we preach is corrupted, and they believe that there is no authority at Seaford Baptist Church. There's no spiritual authority here in this church, that the only spiritual authority here on the earth resides in the Mormon Church. Mormons believe their gospel is a restored gospel. They say that after the death of the apostles, the church drifted away from the truth, and in that drifting, the church lost their authority. The authority that they're talking about is what they call priesthood authority. Priesthood authority enables someone to act as a church leader and perform ordinances in the restored church. According to LDS doctrine, the authority of the same priesthood that belonged to Aaron in the Old Testament was given to Joseph Smith. Who gave it to him? Well, John the Baptist, of course. Not long after, Joseph said the priesthood authority from the line of Melchizedek, which a little preview of next week, we believe that the office of Melchizedek, according to Hebrews 7, is uniquely held by Jesus, always and forever, and no one else. But he said that Peter, James, and John came to him, and that Peter, James, and John conferred the authority of the priesthood of Melchizedek onto Joseph. So he has the authority of the priesthood of Aaron. He has the authority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Joseph then handed that priesthood authority down to other Mormon males, and it continues on today. Any qualified male that is 12 or older can become a priest in the line of Aaron after going through the steps. Qualified males 18 years or older can become a priest in the line of Melchizedek after going through the steps. The highest version of a priest of Melchizedek, the highest authority you can rise to in the Mormon church in the Melchizedekian priesthood, is the role of prophet president. Of course, that was the role of Joseph Smith. There's been 17 since him. The prophet president is the one that can get new revelation from God and add to the Doctrine and Covenants, or can get new revelation from God and take away from the Doctrine and Covenants. If you are not under the authority of the prophet president, and if you are not baptized by someone with priesthood authority, there is no way to be a part of God's restored church of the Latter-day Saints. There is no way to enter into the highest heaven. And so all this doctrine that sounds so crazy, this new gospel they've come up with, it's accepted because those in the church are deceived into believing this is the one true church on earth, and Joseph Smith is the one who was given all this authority and was charged with restoring the church. And they believe there is no divine authority outside of their church. There is no endowed authority outside of those Mormon leaders. And so what have these leaders taught them about salvation? Because isn't that what the Mormon really wants to talk to you about at your door? They don't show up and lead with Kolob. You know what I mean? Like, they're not leading with that. They're going to come and they're going to talk to you about the Mormon plan of salvation. And the plan of salvation gives an overview of Elohim's plan to save humanity from sin and provide them with the highest level of eternal bliss. The plan of salvation begins with pre-mortal existence. We were all Heavenly Father's spirit children before we were born to human parents here on the earth. But we don't remember this. And the reason is because in order for you to be born, you have to go through something called the veil of forgetfulness. And when you pass as a spirit child through the veil of forgetfulness, then you forget all that pre-existent life. And you're given a mortal body. And hopefully one day you'll return to Heavenly Father and even become a God-like Heavenly Father. While we're in our mortal state, we have agency. Jesus fought for that at the Council of the Gods. We have free will. When you die, your body goes into the ground and your spirit goes off to the spirit world. And in the spirit world, there are two sections. If you used your agency to be a faithful Mormon, you go to spirit paradise. If you use your agency to not be a faithful Mormon, you die as a non-Mormon, you go to spirit prison. But these are not the final destinations of the souls of men and women. If you are a non-Mormon, then you will be visited by spirit Mormon missionaries in spirit prison. They'll come to you on bikes with white shirts and little name tags. I'm joking. But this is the true doctrine, that if you're in the spirit prison as a non-Mormon, Mormon missionaries, spirit Mormon missionaries will show up and they will preach to you about the Mormon gospel and being obedient to the laws and the ordinances. And if you accept those teachings, you'll get released from Mormon spirit prison into spirit paradise. But here's the thing. You can't be in Mormon spirit paradise unless you get baptized. You say, well, how do I get baptized? I don't have a mortal body. Don't worry. At the Mormon temple, on the regular, they baptize stand-ins for the dead. So if you repent in spirit prison and somebody's baptized for you in Salt Lake, you get to go to paradise. If you'd like to avoid all of that, you should just be a good Mormon. And if you are, you'll be in spirit paradise until the resurrection. At the resurrection, all souls will be judged, and in some ways, all souls will be saved, unless, I guess, you rejected the Mormon spirit missionaries. You either spend your eternal existence in the telestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, or the celestial kingdom. The celestial kingdom is the lowest eternal destination. It's supposed to be a glorious place. They say it surpasses all our understanding of what beauty and pleasure is here on this earth. But Heavenly Father and Jesus will never visit there. They will never come. And when you go there, you actually have to pay off the debt of your sin. But once you pay it off, for the rest of eternity, you just live in wonderful freedom forever. And that's where everybody ends up. Like everybody from Hitler to like the nicest Buddhist you've ever met will end up there. At least is going to end up there. Then there's the terrestrial kingdom. This is for Christians like you and me and for backslidden Mormons, okay? Jesus will come to the terrestrial kingdom occasionally. He'll visit now and then, but Heavenly Father will never come. And it will have the glory of the moon, whatever that means. And then there is the celestial kingdom. This is where Heavenly Father and Jesus abide. This is where they live. And the only people who go to the celestial kingdom are those who have accepted Mormon doctrine. They have been obedient to the laws and ordinances. In the celestial kingdom, entire families will be reunited. Marriages exist for eternity. In fact, the most exalted Mormons can even become gods themselves, be given their own celestial planets to rule over, and then they will have endless celestial relations with their Mormon spouse and send spirit children there, just like Elohim has sent them to earth. Outer darkness is for Satan and his minions. So how does someone get into that celestial kingdom? What does a good Mormon do? Well, they'll look at you and say, salvation by grace alone. However, it didn't take a lot of digging to see this is just that classic cultic tactic of language confusion. This is not what they really believe at all. Instead, they believe in salvation by grace plus something. And that something is the work of keeping the laws and ordinances of the Mormon church. Acts 16:31. Just like with many other places in the Bible, it's clear on how one is saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's not what is taught by the Mormons. So in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 10:24, for example, says, "For we know it is by grace that we are saved." You say, okay, that sounds right. And then they add in this clause, "After all we can do." We know it is by grace we are saved after all we can do. So what Mormons believe is Jesus did most of his suffering, not on the cross actually, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he died on the cross. He rose again. He died for all the sins of mankind so he could help us with our affliction. And if you receive the Mormon Jesus into your heart, that's great, but it's going to take a little more than that. So you receive that Mormon Jesus, but you also have to keep the laws and the ordinances if you really want to be forgiven and you want to get to the celestial kingdom. A believer who converted out of Mormonism, Michael Wilder, describes in his book Passport to Heaven what he was told by his Sunday school teacher growing up regarding salvation. He says, they told him eternal life is found in this way. Be baptized and confirmed as a member of the church. Remain active in the church. Duties and meetings, solidify the testimony, tithe, obey the prophet, receive the priesthood, perform temple ordinances, follow the word of wisdom, live the law of chastity, go on a mission, get married in the temple, and endure to the end by staying faithful to the laws and ordinances and commandments of the church for the rest of your life. That may not be Jesus plus circumcision, but you can see how this is truly another gospel. This is grace plus works. It's not grace alone. It's grace plus do these 12 things. There's a couple of terms that Wilder mentioned we haven't touched on yet, so I'll very briefly touch on them, and we are heading towards our end for tonight. But right in the middle of his list, he mentions the word of wisdom, the law of chastity, and he talks about going on a mission. The word of wisdom is God's health code for Latter-day Saints, and it is to be followed strictly. In the word of wisdom, God informed Joseph Smith the following things are good: fruit and wholesome herbs, including vegetables, the flesh of beasts and fowls. So you can eat meat, but he said you're supposed to do that sparingly. So eat more fruits and vegetables than meat. And then grains such as wheat and rice and oats, they are the staff of life. So for those of you who are gluten-free, I'm sorry, but Joseph says it's the staff of life. But God told Joseph the following things were not the staff of life. They were bad. Alcoholic beverages, tobacco. Some Baptists in the room are like, okay, okay. But then, now I'm going to upset you. Tea and coffee. You can't have it. Tea and coffee are bad for you. And hot drinks in general are bad for you. Although, if you offer a Mormon a hot chocolate, they will not turn it down. So I've heard. Michael Wilder says this in his book. Here's Joseph Smith. He says, "But says one, if I am offered a cup of tea or a cup of coffee, I cannot refuse it. Then according to the word of the Lord, you are too weak to be a Latter-day Saint. You want that Starbucks? You can't be a part of the Mormon church." Next, we have the law of chastity, which simply says the marriage bed is to be honored. All sexual relations are confined to a marital relationship between a man and a woman, or maybe multiple women, depending on what time of history it is in the Mormon church. And then we have the Mormon mission. This is when young Mormon men and women go out and serve on the mission field and leave behind all other personal affairs. Wilder, again, describing the mission, says, "Leaving behind all other personal affairs meant forsaking my family, friends, girlfriend, school, work, and home for 24 months. In addition, I would be required to sever all regular contact with the outside world and live a disciplined lifestyle dedicated to my missionary duties. Communication with my immediate family would be limited to weekly emails through the church's email system." So Joseph's watching everything you do. "With the luxury of only 2 phone calls per year, Mother's Day and Christmas. Sorry, dads. Our commitment would incorporate a complete severance from worldly entertainment, no TV, computers, magazines, newspapers, movies, or dating. I would be required to retire to bed at 10:30 p.m. and wake up at 6:30 a.m. each day for 730 consecutive days. I would labor intensely for 12 hours each day, earnestly seeking potential converts." So you want to be in the celestial kingdom? You want you and your wife to have the ability to have eternal celestial relations and send spirit children to a planet of your own one day? None of this can be taken lightly. None of this can be forsaken. From the membership to the baptism to hot drinks, it has to happen. It is God's grace plus all this work you got to do to earn that celestial glory. And what this shows is that Mormonism is really a bad marriage of horrible doctrine regarding God and horrible doctrine regarding man. In terms of God, you got to believe that there are many gods, that there have been potentially millions of gods before Elohim ruling millions of planets, and you must believe there could potentially be millions of gods after Elohim ruling millions of planets. You must believe that God the Father was and is a glorified man who had sexual relations with Mary to give Jesus a mortal body. You must believe Jesus is not God, but the twice-sired spirit child of Elohim and the brother of Satan. In terms of man, you must believe he can become God. You must believe that God's grace will only get you so far and that you must work for your salvation. You bring all this together and it is poisonous teaching and it is fit to be accursed, just as Paul says in Galatians 1. Mormons say that when they listen to Joseph's testimony, it causes their heart to burn. In fact, if you press them, "How do you know all this is true?" They'll say, "Because when I heard Joseph's testimony, my heart burned within me." But in truth, when it comes to burning, that which Joseph taught is from hell. And it is destined to go back there. It is another gospel. Let's pray. Father, on one hand, we want to laugh because some of this is so beyond the boundaries you give us in your word regarding what we are to believe, that it's just ridiculous. Lord, it reminds me of Scientology. It reminds me of what Tom Cruise believes. It reminds me of L. Ron Hubbard. In fact, it feels like Joseph Smith is just an 1800s version of him. And yet, God, people believe it. Like we want to laugh. And we maybe even do at times over some of the more ridiculous parts of this, like Israelites traveling to the Americas or Kolob, the starbase home of Elohim. Lord, these things seem ridiculous to us, and yet there are 7 million people in our country who believe it. And there are 17 million people worldwide who are staking the hope of eternity on this. Father, I pray you would open their eyes. I pray you would use us to open their eyes. And I pray, God, that even if we do have a chuckle now and then at some of these crazy doctrines, that they would be followed by prayers. And that we would not be so cynical that we do not get down on our knees and pray for the salvation of Mormon strangers and Mormon friends and family. I pray, God, for their salvation, all the way up to the top, to the current prophet president. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth. There are Mormon missionaries all over the world today, Lord, in the midst of their 730 days, some of them just starting, some of them at the end, and everywhere in between. God, they have a King James Bible that they are carrying around with them. I pray that, like Micah Wilder did on his missionary journey, they would start to read it, that they would realize it's all about love, that the gospel is about love, that they would repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus and his love. Not the twice-sired half-brother of Lucifer, but the real Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the only one that can save to the uttermost. So, Father, I pray that you would open up the eyes of Mormons and use us as we may have opportunity to speak the truth to them. And, Lord, we are once again thankful for your gospel that you have handed down to us once for all and for the word of God in our hands tonight. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.